doing a two-week Sunday school class on the value of British church history. It's also a little bit of a travelogue to show some of the places and some of the individuals that we hope to be exploring on this tour that we're planning for June of 2014. So hopefully you're prayerfully considering being a part of that. There's information in the bulletin about that. Well, curse this northwest sunshine. I have these wonderful slides, and you can hardly see them. Oh, for the days of darkness and rain, right? But we began last time talking about the value of church history, the value of knowing something about British church history in particular, because of the important roots that are laid for us. I'm not going to go back over those reasons, but about 9 or 10 years ago, I taught a year-long Sunday school class on church history. It kind of started from the beginning and went all the way up to the present. And partway through that class, one of the men in the church who had sat in on some of the came up to me afterwards and said, "You know, there's some interesting stories, but I really don't like history. I don't see much value in it. We've got the Bible, we've got the life that we're living here and now, and getting into the details of what happened hundreds of years ago doesn't seem very fruitful." Well, we had a conversation about that. The Romans had an interesting phrase that they said that a person who doesn't know anything about the time before they were born is forever a child. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. There's so much that has transpired that we can know and we can learn from and be blessed by. I'm currently reading a biography of John Cotton. He was a English Puritan in Boston, England. He fled England because of his Puritan ideas. He would have been arrested and thrown in prison if he hadn't fled. He ends up fleeing to America, to the newly established Puritan colony in Massachusetts Bay. And the reason I mention it is the struggles that they had at Massachusetts Bay are the exact struggles that we're going through in the PCA today. Exactly. I mean, there's virtually no difference. There's a controversy in the PCA, in our presbytery, up in the church in Calgary, over grace and works. When we're preaching the gospel, we obviously preach the grace of Christ and salvation by grace. But then what about works? What about all the obedience the Scriptures call us to? This is dividing our brothers and sisters quite powerfully. It's word for word the same issues that John Cotton was going through in Massachusetts Bay. And I thought, my goodness, all we have to do is read this. Give it to everybody and say, read what happened in colonial America in the 1630s and 40s, and you'll understand this controversy and how we ought to move forward. So these aren't esoteric things that aren't affecting us today. When I was reading the arguments, I thought, was this from a blog from 6 months ago? Or what? It's incredible. So it's very pertinent. We were working our way through talking about some individuals and some sites last time, and I believe we left off at Oxford. Or did I show you these pictures of Oxford? You probably can't remember because you can't see the pictures. But we'll go to Oxford University and we'll talk about C.S. Lewis and his long time there. But we'll go back in time and talk about the Reformation, and especially the trial of the bishop martyrs who were put to death, Latimer, Cranmer, Ridley, and that marvelous trial and their standing for the faith. And we'll see those sites. That trial took place in this church. Where am I here? St. Mary the Virgin Church. Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer, you can't see Latimer there. But we talked about him last time. Just a wonderfully godly man who stood for the Lord. He spoke out to Henry VIII, urging the king to allow the Bible to be translated into English, which was against the law, and Henry was putting people to death for that. But Latimer was one of his bishops, and when he wrote the letter and sent it off, his friends thought, you're dead. But Henry, one of his strengths was he admired certain people, and one of the people he admired was Latimer, at least at that time. He later is going to throw him in jail and going to remove him from his position. But and then Cranmer, and we don't have time to talk about more from that scene, but this is the inside of St. Mary's there in Oxford, where the trials of Latimer and Ridley were held, and then Cranmer 6 months later. And one of the things I love about the trip is going up into the balcony at that church and then just walking through the trial. It's very moving. I usually choke up and all in the process. But if you remember, it was here where Cranmer was supposed to give his recantation of the faith. He had signed a document that said, yeah, the Reformation was all wrong, and I give up. But Mary, Bloody Mary, wanted him killed anyway. She hated Cranmer for a wide variety of reasons. So he was going to be burned anyway, but they wanted him to recant publicly so that the Reformation could be undermined, because he was the main man in the Reformation. And so it was in this church where he begins, and it sounds like he's going to recant his faith, and then he stands up for the gospel, and he says, I'm going to take my right hand that signed the recantation, and I'm going to put it in the flames first for having denied my Lord to save my skin. And it's one of the most powerful and moving professions of faith in Christ in all of church history. And it happened right there. This church was built 200 years before the trial. So you'll see what it was like for them. That's a depiction of Latimer and Ridley being burned at the stake. Remember the famous line about lighting a candle that would never die in Britain. To the right is a picture of the Martyrs' Monument. This was erected in the middle 1800s because of the growing controversy. You know how these things keep coming back. Church history, we keep reliving the same sorts of issues. Well, you had the Reformation, and then you had the Puritan period, and then you had the Great Awakening. And then in the 1800s, there was a movement that began in Oxford at the church that I just showed you. Henry Newman begins. He's an Anglican minister, a godly man, a wonderful preacher. He begins to embrace high church Anglicanism and seems to put more stock in ceremony and church hierarchy than the evangelical gospel. And he basically wants to move the Church of England as close to Rome as possible without becoming Roman Catholic. And he's writing and he's teaching about this. And his critics are saying, well, this is ridiculous. Why don't you just become Roman Catholic if you believe all of these doctrines? And Newman said, you're right. And he did. And he became a Roman Catholic cardinal. And that movement is known as the Oxford Movement. And the Oxford Movement was this high church, Anglican, highly sacramental, moving away from the core of the evangelical gospel. And this movement really caught on and took over the church. And it remains an issue in the Anglican church today. But this monument was erected by evangelicals who said, wait a second, people, we've already been there. We've already done this. Don't forget Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley. And so they erected this monument just around the corner from where they were burned at the stake to remind people that the gospel was recovered in the Reformation. Let's not undo what we gained in the Reformation. We'll talk about the Oxford movement. This is not in chronological order per se. We're kind of moving around, but we'll also go to Elstow, which is one of my favorite spots. You can see this picturesque scene. It's a little village out in the countryside, just about a mile from Bedford. And there's John Bunyan. This is where Bunyan was raised as a boy in the church. And if you remember the story of his coming to faith in Christ, which he wrote about in every book that he wrote, right? Every book he wrote was about his coming to faith in Christ and about the Christian life. But in his spiritual autobiography, he tells these different steps of the Lord leading him to faith. And this is a very unusual detached bell tower. Apparently there's very few of them in the world that were constructed like that. And Bunyan talks about loving to ring the bells, and loving to ring the bells more than he loved God. And he began to worry, what happens if I'm ringing this bell and the bells fall down on top of me and kill me and I go to hell because I really don't know God? And this was part of that process. So you'll see the bell tower there in Elstow. It's where he was baptized. It's where a few of his children were baptized, which is interesting because Bunyan later didn't necessarily adhere to infant baptism. This is the older part of that village. They think that Bunyan probably went to school in some of these buildings that are shown there. There's a little bit better picture of Elstow Abbey. This at one time was like three times larger than it is now, and they divided it over time. The wicket gate. There's all sorts of elements of Pilgrim's Progress that are shown in the area. And you know that he was supposed to enter by the narrow wicket gate. Well, some Bunyan scholars think that this is the wicket gate that he's talking about. This is a church door, since you can't see it. But in many of these older churches, there was this tiny little wooden door that they built inside the big door because everything was so cold and there wasn't central heating and they didn't want everybody entering the church to open a big blast of air come through. So they cut these little wicket doors into the door and you would bend down and go in. And I can see it from where I'm looking. And if you go on the trip, you'll be able to see it too. Is that really the wicket gate that inspired Bunyan? I don't know. There's the baptismal font, and there's some beautiful Victorian stained glass windows in the church that tell the story of Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. This man's name is John Crookall, and he was the organist for this church for a long time. And for a number of years, I don't know if he did. Did he give us the talk for the adult tour? Does anybody remember that was on that? Can't remember. But he has since moved from there, but he still comes when the school comes for our tour. He still drives about an hour from where he lives now. He's no longer the organist because he enjoys telling us about the church. And then he plays the organ and we sing the Pilgrim's hymn together. That's what that is a picture of. And it's a beautiful church. It was built in the 1080s. So it's very old. The right outside of it is Moot Hall in the village green. If you remember Bunyan's story, he says at one point he was playing a game, tip cat, on the green. And he said between the time that the ball was pitched and he was going to hit it, he heard the Lord asking him, are you going to leave your sins and go to heaven or keep your sins and go to hell. So maybe we'll recreate a little tit-cat game when we're on the green there. Also, Moot Hall there goes back to the 1400s. So that was an old building in Bunyan's day. And that's where they held the fair. Elstow had a royal right to hold a fair. You couldn't just hold a market anywhere. Or a fair, which was a big gathering of people selling their wares and entertainment and so forth. That was a right granted by the king. Elstow had that right, and they held a fair. And Bunyan scholars are certain that the story about Vanity Fair, he's picturing the fair on the village green and in those various stalls in at Moot Hall there. The brick building there is what's now Bunyan Meeting House. It was a barn when Bunyan purchased it for his congregation to worship in. He was a nonconformist, of course, so he didn't have his own. There's a pulpit there in the Bunyan Museum that he used. This is an interesting piece, a traveling anvil, which weighs something like 90 pounds, and it was found in a scrapyard like 150 years ago, and found that it had Bunyan's name on it, and they think that that's what he used as a tinker, that he had this anvil on his back, and he would go around and fix people's pots and pans. Some think, was that the burden on the back that he had in mind when he was writing Pilgrim's Progress about Christian being relieved? But I think it's fascinating to see that anvil. It was going to be melted down for scrap until somebody noticed that. We'll go from there to Oney and John, where John Newton and Thomas Scott ministered. Of course, Thomas Scott not very well known in comparison. But Newton is a hero of mine. We know him as a hymn writer and a preacher, right? But he was a lover of people, and he befriended Thomas Scott. And Thomas Scott was a jerk. Thomas Scott was a punk minister. Not that he had his ears pierced or whatever, but he was a smart-aleck, unbelieving minister of a neighboring village who became a minister so that he would have time to read philosophy. Because everybody knows ministers work one day a week, right? Sunday. And the rest of the time, you can do your own thing. And for him, it was study science and philosophy. And he was asked to listen to Newton preach one day. So he came and he sat in. And he left furious because he knew that Newton saw him in the crowd and preached the sermon about hypocrites. And he said, he was speaking right at me. He knew I was there. They were part of the same, what we would call a presbytery, but whatever the name is for the Anglicans. And he preached about hypocrites. And it was only years later that he found out that Newton preaches through the scripture, and that was the verse for the day and so forth. But many people, right, have thought ministers were preaching right at them. So he was very upset. And somebody said, well, what did you think? And he said, the man is a fanatic. He's a madman. He's crazy. These evangelicals are crazy. Well, then he decided, because he was so smart, he was going to convert Newton away from his evangelicalism and into a more rational, thoughtful Christianity. So he writes Newton. They only lived about 4 miles apart, but of course, you know, you didn't get into a car back then. He wrote Newton and said, let's engage in some Christian philosophy. Let's write letters back and forth. And so he wanted to draw Newton into every controversy there was. And Newton would respond as to the biblical answer to that succinctly, but he was always very gracious, and he didn't get sucked into the debate. And that was really frustrating to Scott. It was particularly frustrating when, after one of these letters, Newton said, "Keep pursuing this. I see the Spirit of God is working on your heart, and I'm praying that you'll come to the logical conclusion of these arguments." Well, that was particularly irritating to Scott, so he cut off communication and didn't have anything to do with Newton for 2 years after that. Well, then he was experiencing a real time of crisis. This is happening during the American Revolution. And he goes to Newton for some advice. He just was really down, and he knew Newton was a kind man. And he went to him for advice, and Newton leads him to the Lord. But what really got him was Newton was visiting his parishioners. In particular, there was this elderly couple that was dying, and they literally lived about two doors down from him. But he didn't go see them at all, even though he was their pastor. And the reason he didn't go was nobody asked him to. He said, "Well, if somebody asked me, I'll go. But you know, if they don't, I'll read philosophy." Well, then he found out that Newton had been walking from Olney, 4 miles, to minister to these people when he found out that Scott hadn't been. Newton never chastised him for not doing that or whatever. He just went and ministered. And the Lord used that to move in Scott's life. And eventually he's converted, and Scott becomes a famous evangelical and will eventually follow Newton in the church at Olney and become its pastor when Newton leaves to go to London for the last 20 years of his ministry. Scott will eventually come to London as well and write a famous Bible commentary on the whole Bible that was very popular for about 100 years or so. And they were close friends in London as well. But that was Newton, meeting people where they were. Newton, by the way, left Olney because of the trouble with the teenagers in the town that were making his life frustrating and upsetting, and he eventually left. And when I read that, I appreciated and sympathized with Newton a lot more than I ever had before. That's a picture of the church. It's an absolutely gorgeous church, built in the 1300s. So that's the wonderful thing. You visit these sites, and well, this is the place where Newton, I mean, it was 400 years old when Newton was preaching in it. Scott has a book called The Force of Truth. Thomas Scott wrote The Force of Truth about his conversion. And he includes some of the communications with Newton. And there might be in a collection of Newton letters, too, because there's a couple of different collections of Newton's letters. This is the graveyard. There's John Groenwald there, I think. We sing Amazing Grace at the tomb of Newton. He was buried in London, but when they built the underground, they were going to go right through his grave. So they asked Olney, "Do you want his body?" And they said, "Sure." So they got his body in the 1890s. This is the old vicarage. This is where Newton lived. And he had his study in this room right here. So this is where he wrote his hymns and so on. It's this fellow that owns the house. I don't even know if he's still there now. He's not in good health. But he brought a few of us in to see his study and found the Bible verse that Newton had painted there that was behind some wallpaper when he was in there. Let me read to you what Newton wrote to Thomas Scott from London when Scott took over and moved into the vicarage. So he was living in the house that Newton had lived in after Newton was in London. So Scott and his wife and children moved into Newton's old house, the church vicarage. Scott prepared his sermons in the same study that Newton had used. Shortly after settling into Olney Vicarage, Scott received a letter from Newton. And this is what Newton wrote him. "I can picture you sitting in my old corner in the study, but I will warn you of one thing. That room used to be haunted." I cannot say that I ever saw or heard anything with my eyes or ears, but I've been sure there were evil spirits in it. A spirit of folly, a spirit of laziness, a spirit of unbelief, and many others. But why should I tell them about, why should I say that they are in your study? They have followed me to London and still pester me here. Just a wonderful man of God. Here's William Cooper, the hymn writer that we appreciate so much. And many of you know his story, but he was suffered from severe depression, and John Newton was his confidant and great blessing. In Oney today, Cooper's home has been turned into a museum, and so you can see a lot of it. But the fascinating thing is that, can you see the church spire in the background there above that little shack? Their backyards abutted each other. So Newton's vicarage had a long backyard, and then Cooper's has a very big backyard. And there was a little, I'm sure it's not this one, but a little potting kind of hut that was back there. And that's where the men would oftentimes meet for prayer. They would just walk out each other's meet in the backyard. And if you read Cooper's biography or Newton's beautiful stories of how Newton and his wife cared for him. Okay, we're on to Scotland, and we'll be seeing sites in southern and central Scotland. We're not going to be going way up to the top. Oh, St. Andrews. Oh, I forgot to do this. Let me quickly. Go to my St. Andrews section here. But in St. Andrews, we'll see the ruins of the cathedral, as you can see there. The cathedral was rebuilt several different times, but strong storms coming off the sea there knocked it down on a number of occasions. Edward I, the Hammer of the Scots, he stripped the lead off, and then for a war against the Scots, he gave him a jewel for a relic bone later on as a penance. So he didn't forget what he did. But the thing was rebuilt several times. The last time it was rebuilt was through the sale of indulgences in Scotland. So you can see why they desperately needed a reformation. But here's some Covenant High School students. You see the tower on the right there? That's St. Rule's Tower. It goes back to the 1100s. St. Rule or St. Regulus was supposedly a monk that brought bones of St. Andrew to Scotland. So that's why Scotland has its St. Andrews as its patron saint. That's why their flag is that X-shaped cross that Andrew supposedly had died in, Andrew the Apostle. But we'll be talking about Patrick Hamilton, an amazing young man who went to study in Europe and was converted. And he went to Wittenberg and met Luther and Melanchthon. And he, in Europe, also befriended John Frith and Tyndale. And Patrick Hamilton was a rich man. He was one of the wealthiest men in Scotland. He was came from the royal line, so he had links to the throne of Scotland. But he gets converted and returns to Scotland as a reformer, and he's preaching the gospel. He's urging the use of the English, the Bible in English. And he is told to come to St. Andrews, which was the seat of the Scottish Church, and to debate by Cardinal Beaton. He was the head of the church in Scotland. His friends told him, "Don't go. It's a setup. They're just going to try to kill you." And he said, "Well, no. I'm going to go, and I'm going to. This is my opportunity to preach the gospel." And so Beeton was afraid to just kill him right away. So he said, we'll let you teach. We'll let you teach and debate in the city for a month. And so he did. And lots of young students were converted to Christ. He's preaching in the chapels. He's debating monks. One of the monks that came to straighten him out's name was Alexander Alain. And Alain was converted and went on to lead most of the men in his monastery to faith in Christ. Hamilton was eventually burned at the stake, and he was such a godly man that it was planted seeds in the minds of the Scots. Why are we killing this person? What has he done? By the way, this is what he was charged with in his trial. That you say that the corruption of sin remains in children after baptism, that no man by the mere force of his free will can do any good. 3, that no man is without sin in this life. 4, that every true Christian must know himself to be in a state of grace. 5, that a man is not justified by works, but by faith alone. 6, that good works don't make a man good, but follow as gratitude from regeneration and faith. 7, that faith, hope, and charity are so linked together that one may not be had without the others. 8, that God is the cause of sin in the sense that if he withdraws his grace from man, man is helpless. 9, that verbal confession to a priest is not necessary for salvation. 10, that doing penance cannot purchase the remission of sins. 11, that there's no purgatory, etc. Isn't that a nice set of crimes to be put to death for? He was standing for the gospel. The PH that you see in the cobblestones there is the place where he was burned in front of St. Salvador College. And they used wet wood. So he was in agony for hours. It wasn't getting hot enough, and they were running off to get more kindling and everything. And it was a botched execution that lasted 6 hours. And Hamilton was speaking part of that time. Here's just some scenes of the other person. I want to mention quickly is George Wishart. These are the pre-reformers of Scotland. But Wishart was converted began to preach and fled the country for a while to avoid capture and execution. He went to England part of that time and studied at Cambridge and ministered in England. And then he came back up to Scotland, and this is in the 1540s when he's preaching the gospel in Scotland, and they're trying to kill him. There's several instances where where assassins are out to take his life, and he leads a young man by the name of John Knox to faith in Christ, and John Knox becomes one of his bodyguards to protect him when he was preaching, because he had these assassins come. One time this guy came up with a knife and Wishart stopped him, and the crowd was ready to kill this guy on the spot, the congregation, and Wishart stopped it. But Knox said he was the most godly man he'd ever met. Remember, Knox lived in Geneva for a time. Knox met a lot of godly men. And Wishart eventually was captured, and he was executed by Cardinal Beaton, right outside of the castle on St. Andrews, and this is, you see the windows there behind our group. The cardinal got his other church leaders, and they sat on pillows and watched Wishart burn to death right in front of the window. So if you know your story of Scottish Reformation, you know that some angry Scottish nobles after that came, murdered the cardinal, and hung his body out that window. And that was one of the sparks of the Scottish Reformation. That's the castle. It's a ruin now, but you can go in and see it. It's right by the sea. It's all very lovely here. St. Andrews is a little place surrounded by water on three sides. It's just beautiful. Most people, of course, know it for the golf course. That's the view. The one on the right there is the view from St. Rule's Tower. By the way, one of the times I was up there, there were some people in their 20s, and they heard me talking to a couple of students. They said, "Where are you from?" I said, "From America." I said, "Where?" "Tacoma, Washington." "Do you know Peter McNeely?" I said, "Yes, I do." This is Samuel Rutherford. He's buried there. Rutherford, of course, was the we're moving ahead from the time of the Reformation now, 100 years later, when Scotland has developed its own Presbyterian and Reformed church life. And then the King of England, who's also the King of Scotland, says, "No, I want to control the worship of everybody in England and in Scotland too." And his Archbishop William Laud, they write a new liturgy that's very Anglo-Catholic that the Scots don't want to be a part of. And that sparks a new round of revolt with Jenny Geddes throwing her stool and all of those stories out of the 1630s. But Samuel Rutherford is one of the outspoken leaders of this process and is going to be key. He's going to be sent by the Scots to the Westminster Confession of Faith writing, meeting of the divines, and so forth. Also in St. Andrews is the Martyrs Monument, it remembers Hamilton and Wishart and two lesser known martyrs. If you ever watch any of the golf from the old course there, very often you'll see the Martyrs Monument in the background because it's right near the ancient and royal clubhouse. Just some scenes from St. Andrews there. Golf is not on the itinerary, but there's free time.
That was our main complaint on the
first. Okay, well, we'll go quickly to a poor picture of Edinburgh with Arthur's Seat behind it. But Edinburgh will be the scene of the Reformation and much of Covenanter history as well. There it is, the Edinburgh Castle there, where many Covenanters were held before they were executed. So we'll see that. One of my favorite parts of the castle is St. Margaret's Chapel. It's the oldest part of the castle, way up at the top, built in the 1090s. And Margaret was a queen, a very devout queen, who... there's a stained glass window of her and Columba and some others in that little tiny chapel. It only holds about 10 people, but it's a fascinating spot. The Royal Mile in Edinburgh. St. Giles Kirk is the most important church in Scotland, and it's where Knox will preach his sermons and lead the Scottish Reformation in the 1560s and 70s. Ironically, there's a statue of Knox in the church, which he would have abhorred. Right? Pardon me?
Still have services there?
Yes, it's still a working church, but it's also a historic and cultural site, too. Greyfriars Churchyard is where the Scots signed the National Covenant in the 1638, and it's also where Covenanters were held. You've probably seen sketches of things like this, the signing of the National Covenant in the churchyard of Greyfriars. A lot of well-known people are buried in its churchyard there. The most famous is the mass grave of the Covenanters that were executed in and just thrown into mass grave. They also have had a prison there during the Covenanter uprisings, and... held 1,200 people there, lots of people dying of terribly unsanitary conditions. Some call it the world's first prison camp. I don't know if that's true, but lots of Scots suffered. They were exposed to the elements. You can imagine how terrible that would be in a Scottish winter. And we'll see this this Covenanter prison. This spot is marks the place where they put to death most of the Covenanters. The Merkit Cross is another place where they executed well-known Covenanters. And let me just share quickly. I know we're running out of time, but Donald Cargill was one of these Covenanters that was put to death at the Merkit Cross. And he was arrested just at the foot of Loudon Hill, by the way, near New Mills. Those of you that have been to New Mills, remember that hill that juts up that people, some people will hike on. But he was put to death, and Cargill said this when he was going up the scaffold. "The Lord knows I go up this ladder with less fear than ever I entered the pulpit to preach. I bless the Lord and I forgive all men the wrongs they've done me. Farewell, friends in Christ. Farewell, acquaintances and earthly enjoyments. Farewell, reading and preaching, praying and believing, wanderings, reproach and sufferings. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Another who died and was put to death, who was put to death at the Merkit Cross, was Hugh McHale, this very valiant young man. He gave a sermon in St. Giles Church, which immediately the death sentence was put on him after he gave that sermon. This was the line that was particularly troubling to the leaders that be. He said, "The scriptures often show that the people of God have been persecuted, sometimes by a Pharaoh on the throne, sometimes by a Haman in the state, and sometimes by a Judas in the church." Well, he was going to be persecuted, obviously, after that. They tortured him, and he was brought to the gallows. He was asked, "What will you miss most in the world? How would you answer that question? What will you miss most in the world?" A friend asked him, and he said, "Reading the scriptures." Let's see here. James Renick was another. He was put to death at the grass market, thing, the picture that we saw before. And his mother came to visit him before he was executed. He was held at the toll booth. Ryan and I popped into the toll booth for something to drink. It's now a pub and restaurant. That it was a place of torture and a prison in the time of the Reformation. But his mother came to visit him, and she said, "How are you doing, son?" And he said, "Very well, mother, but since my last appearance before the court, I've scarcely been able to pray." And she knew how godly her son was. "Oh, son," she said with a deep look of concern on her face. "Yes, mother, I've been so overcome with the joy of the Lord that I'm always praising and never asking him anything." Well, that's the kind of characters these folks are. I had asked Ryan to just take a couple of minutes and share what it was like to go on. He was on the Calvin tour. He also went on the Covenant High School tour, but just share a little something about that experience.
Thanks. I'll just hold it. It won't take long. Yes, as Dick said, I had the privilege of going with several of you on the Calvin tour back in 2009, and then last year had the privilege of being a chaperone on the Great Britain tour. You know, you've heard he's told you a lot about a lot of these saints who have preceded us and have gone on to glory, and you learn about a lot of those. But you also get a lot of time to spend with saints who are in the here and now, and that's one of the great privileges of going on a trip like this. And, you know, the appeal to you to consider this is one of those once-in-a-lifetime things, or maybe a twice-in-a-lifetime thing, hopefully. It doesn't come around very often, and there's a great blessing to go on a trip like this. And so if you can possibly scrape together the funds to go, because it is a great deal of money, but to be able to go. and to experience those things. I mean, you really haven't lived until you've sat in a pub in Edinburgh having a cup of tea with Dick Hanula while he tells you horror stories about the torture that went on right where you're sitting. That's really, you know, a special memory. But, but you know, all of these things that go on, I look around and I see several of you that were in France for 10 days, and we think about those days. Often the experiences that we had and going to different places, you see how other people travel. You see the things that they want to experience, the things that they get from experiences. A lot of you know Doug and Marilyn Spears. They were well known on the France trip for always finding the most interesting places to eat and the most interesting experiences to have, and you'd get back on the coach and start to travel, and you'd say, well, what did you do? Where did you go? What did you see? And they would always have, well, we ate horse meat at such-and-so restaurant in Lausanne. And like, how did you find horse meat in the restaurant in Lausanne? So it's a delight to spend that time with your brothers and sisters in Christ and to travel around like that. It was just gloriously great fun. I just can't tell you how much fun that was and how often we think of that. The other thing is on the Great Britain tour that we experienced more of than we did in France was spending time in homes of the saints in New Mills. This little town in a fairly depressed area of a fairly depressed country in Scotland. You know, and yet these marvelous, wonderful saints of God extending their generosity to us. And we had the same thing in Cambridge. We spent just an afternoon, a Sunday afternoon evening worship at Cambridge, and a much more prosperous place in many ways in that church. But again, the hospitality extended to us. I got to stay in the home in New Mills, actually in Darvel, which is the little village next door to New Mills. Stayed with a man named Roger Perry and a man who his wife passed on to glory almost nine years ago. He had the list of names of Covenant High School students from the trip in 1996, the three kids that he and his wife had hosted in their home. And he had a picture of Ken and Nancy Rowan, because they had been there two years before, and he had their picture on his mantle as having been the most recent guest. So I told him to take that picture down. He put mine up, and not much of an improvement, frankly. But then when we were leaving, you know, you have this experience of being with these people for 48 hours or so, and you develop bonds just right away. It's remarkable how that happened. And they're sending us off on the coach. It was starting to rain that night, and the kids had made a connection with these people, and. The congregation standing around the motor coach, and they're crying, and we're leaving. And at some point I said to Roger the things that you say, you know, which is, well, you know, if you ever come to America, just be sure to let us know you're coming, and so on. So about a month later, he emailed and said, you know, I'm coming to America, and come visit. And so he actually came and spent some time with the Rowans and spent some time with Dick, with us. And we have that connection now, and it's a privilege to know a man like that and those people. So, again, I just appeal to you if you can possibly go. Suzanne said to me, why do you want to go? And you just went last year. You've got to go see all this stuff again. I said, well, I'd love to see all of it again. Ever since I've been, I want to go back. And then I want to experience it with her. I'd like to experience it with everybody in this room. It would be fun. And so if you can go, I'll try to do that. So thank you.
That is a special part of the trip, is linking up with believers. Last Sunday I was chatting with Ross and Ardith, and they were getting a little bit choked up talking about the time they spent in Cambridge with a family there. And that's a unique part, that you'll be in the homes of some believers as well. Someone asked me, can people go that aren't members of Faith Presbyterian? Well, we have invited Resurrection Presbyterian and sent word to a few of the other Presbytery churches. But if you have, you know, Christian relatives or Christian friends you think might want to be a part of it, they're certainly welcome to contact me and all. But the information's in the bulletin. Our plan is that next year, we'll have some Sunday school class time where we kind of get prepared for the trip and do some reading ahead of time and so forth as we go. But hopefully a number will be able to come. So thanks. You're dismissed.